We're continuing our series in the book of Job, and we'll be looking this evening at both chapters 6 and 7, but let's just read for now the first three verses of Job chapter 6. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Job 6, "But Job answered and said," as he responded to Eliphaz, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamities laid in the balance together, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words are swallowed up." And we'll continue to consider those as we go through them in our worship this evening. Let's Dear congregation, we take up our study once again in the book of Job, and we come this evening to Job's first response to his friend's counsel. We recall, of course, that Job had lost everything. The Lord had allowed Satan to afflict him sorely. He had lost all of his earthly goods. He was smitten from head to toe with very sore and painful boils as well. And these seemed to continue for some time. And of course, word got out about Job's great, great afflictions. His three friends, they came to visit for the purpose of comfort, even though really in the end, and as we'll continue to see as we unpack these verses as well, God willing, that his friend's counsel really, really at bottom isn't really a whole lot of help at all. And at first, of course, after the affliction, Job is filled with tremendous faith. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Maybe aside from John 3:16, and maybe that's one of the most quoted Bible texts in the entire Bible, especially when we go through affliction, whether it's always meant or not. I guess that stands, God alone stands to know that, but it's a well-known text that's often quoted after and re-echoing Job. But after that tremendous expression of faith, the Lord's given, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, we know that Job stumbles greatly, doesn't he? And he begins to curse. He begins to curse not quite God, as his wife recommended that he should, but he curses at least the day he was born. And he wished that God would have taken away his life, you recall, in his very young years. And that speech is recorded in chapter 3. And that first speech of Job is like a soliloquy, like the drama of a play. It's not spoken to anyone directly, but yet it's spoken with passion, and it's spoken with tremendous emotion. And God, of course, is a witness to his speech. His friends are a witness to the speech, and we, many years later, reading this book, are a witness to that great soliloquy of sorrow, really. And then Eliphaz, hearing Job as well, his friend Eliphaz, probably the oldest, although we don't know that for sure, but many suggest that because he's the first one, actually, to respond to Job. He speaks in chapters 4 and 5. And we saw that last time. And what he really does is he gives somewhat of an overview or a summary of really what all his friends were thinking was unfolding in Job's life. And that is this, and can be summed up this way. Even though Job's life looked impeccable from the outside, he must be guilty of some hidden sin. Really, that's the nutshell argument of Eliphaz and of Eliphaz's speech to Job. He has to be guilty of some hidden sin because, it was reasoned, God simply doesn't punish people the way God was punishing Job, as Eliphaz saw it, and his three friends as well, his other friends as well. He can't be upright. He must have sinned. And we know, of course, from reading this many years later, that Eliphaz was wrong about the hidden sin on Job's part. Job was a sinner. Job needed cleansing like you and I. But those things that they were accusing him of and suggesting he must be guilty of simply were not a reality. And so he was wrong about that. But he was also wrong about the punishment that he viewed the affliction as that Job was going through. Because that which Job was experiencing, that is the affliction, was not, at least from what we can see, a punishment from God. And so he was wrong, his friends were wrong, and yet he said what he said, and he said it believingly as well. He was altruistic, but yet he was completely off base. And so he goes on for two fairly lengthy chapters in Job, 4 and 5, Eliphaz does, in speaking to Job in this way, as we saw in the last message. But now after Eliphaz is done, now Job responds to Eliphaz. And that's what we're going to be looking at, God willing, from Job 6 and 7 this evening, with some concluding applications and thoughts. And what I propose to do this evening simply is to read through several of the verses, part by part and passage by passage, and briefly. We won't be able to get into all the detail of every verse, obviously, but I want to give us a sense of the entirety of Job's response. And that which actually I've got in my notes isn't necessarily the KJV, just so you're aware of that. I found it easier also to follow the NKJV in this, that it's very poetic language, and some of the phrases and expressions I believe are a little more helpful and clear in so doing. But to give you a sense of where Job is in his response to Eliphaz, he starts off somewhat on the wrong foot. It's not quite square. He doesn't start off with a good foot forward, but I trust you will sense also as we go through Job 6 and 7 and his response to Eliphaz that he continues really to slide downhill morally and spiritually all the way right to the end of Job chapter 7 before, I believe it's Bildad who speaks again in chapter 8. And so here's God's servant who is upright, who has feared God. He turned from evil. He fell, as it were, off the wagon once spiritually, and now he's about to do that more in a slow motion type of pattern here in his response to Eliphaz. And it's often said that these two verses, two chapters rather, Job 6 and 7, are a response to Eliphaz. And in a certain way, of course, they are. In some ways, he speaks most directly to him and to him as representative of all the friends. But in a certain sense, he's actually speaking knowing that the Lord is hearing him also. And then we'll see as He continues his speech. There's a point when he actually begins to address the Lord directly. And so he speaks. And he speaks in God's presence, and he speaks in his friend's presence. And in the first six verses of Job chapter 6, we could sum it up and say that Job here is longing for a sense of sympathy and understanding, with some right elements in it and some wrong elements in it. Verse 1, then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea, therefore my words have been rash." Job is saying, I wish I could somehow quantify my difficulty. I wish I could scale it. I wish somehow it could be weighed. Because I know, he implies, that it feels like it weighs millions of tons, more than all the heavy, wet sand of the sea. And you can sense right out of the gate, can't you, that this was crushing to him. It was heavy upon him. This was not just an imagined thing that he's going through. This is very, very real, his affliction. "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, my calamity laid upon the scales, and I would be heavier than the sand of the sea." And then he adds this, "Therefore my words have been rash." And you can sense, can't you, that he uses that as an excuse, a justification for speaking so rashly as he did in chapter 3 when he cursed the day of his birth and he wished he was dead. And so, like I said, he starts, in a certain sense, mildly, but yet he's really starting off with the wrong foot, isn't he? Because even though he says, my pain is real, it's heavy, but he's not really making an excuse, but he's at least explaining, or I think even justifying, why he said what he said. And really, there's no excuse for it, is there? Even though his pain was heavy, and even though maybe his friends had a sense of understanding about his pain, and we too, as we read it so many years later. But yet, he says, you know, can I get a little bit of sympathy here? Isn't he? That's what he's really doing. Then verse 4, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison." And what is he saying? Well, he says, God's arrows are hitting him. I'm God's special target. He's trying to take me down. You see, Job feels like he has a target painted upon his back. And he seems to be beginning to cross the line and says, you know, can't somebody understand I'm the victim here? And that's what we do, don't we? That's what Job did, and that's what we do a lot of times. You know, when we can't get out of a difficult situation, we say, you know, I'm really the victim. Don't be too accusatory of me. I've been victimized. The arrows of the Almighty, not just the Eliphaz, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. I feel like I'm dying inside. And then he speaks rather poetically, verse 5. "Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder? Can a flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They're loathsome food to me." What's he saying? He's saying, do you think I'd be complaining if everything was all right? Animals, when they're fed, they don't complain. bland food, it cries out. It cries out for salt. And he's speaking poetically here. But he's really saying, do you really think that I would be complaining so hard if this affliction wasn't really real? And what Job also seems to be saying in and through and with this all is, I wish somebody could actually feel my pain. I'm not just crying and complaining just to make noise. I'm in real, real pain. Could I have some sympathy, please? Can't you understand? Now, it's not wrong, of course, to long for understanding. That's a human desire. But what Job is beginning to do is he's crossing the line from longing for understanding to self-pity. And what is self-pity? Well, self-pity is really pride in the end, isn't it? Even though his affliction was very, very real. And we also have to be careful in our lives that when we go through times of affliction, even though the pain is very, very real, that we don't paint ourselves as just the victim of God, as Job here started to do. But then if we think that he's not starting off on the right foot, he continues to put the next foot on front of the other, and the next foot is even more crooked than the last one. And verses 8 through 13, we could summarize this next section saying that this is Job again, longing for death. Oh, that I might have my request, like I expressed, that is in chapter 3, that God would grant me the thing which I long for. And what did he long for? Well, he longed for his own death. That it would please God to crush me, to destroy me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? What is he saying? He's saying, please, Lord, just let me die. You see, Job had no reason to believe, from his perspective, that his search situation was going to change at all. There seems to be no light and no comfort, and he just wants it all to end. As many rightly note, that what Job is really expressing here, he just wants the pain to go away. Now, we must be very, very clear, this is not a suicide wish of Job, but he just can't take it anymore. And you know, there are some good Christians that get to this point. Not every Christian does, but there are some times when people, they just want the pain to go away. Not that they're planning to kill themselves, but they just can't take it anymore. And then he follows that up. Verse 12, is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? What's he saying? Well, I'm not an emotional Superman. I'm not like stone or brass that nothing affects me. I do have feelings, you know. And of course, that's correct. But what the issue was here with Job is that he was falling into the pattern that when he was going through the affliction, that his feeling became the controlling dynamic of the whole thing. It was his feelings, not that which was right, controlled his response to God and to Eliphaz. Verse 13, is not help within me? Is there no internal help for me, in other words? And so here he's longing again, like he did in the very first speech he did, really, really for death, and that it would just all go away. And then after he would die, it would just be all behind him. Now, of course, there's an element of truth to that. Job was a Christian, and if he would die, all of his pain, his earthly pain, would be done away with. And in glory, there is no more pain. But yet, what he's doing, he's engaging in what really Scripture doesn't allow us to do, and that is an escapist mentality that we just want to be rid of the pain, just for the sake of the pain, and not recognizing that it's God in his wisdom that's laying this upon Job as well, that his faith would be strengthened and that he would too be more Christ-like. And so he longs, once again, for death as he did before. And then he turns in verses 14 through 21, and he speaks more directly to Eliphaz, and Eliphaz, who had just spoken to him, as representative of his of all the friends, and really he rebukes them and him. And he says, to him, verse 14, who is afflicted, pity or kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. And so what Job seems to be saying here is, Eliphaz, don't you get it? This is not the way to win me. You're accusing me of sin, of secret sin. And you think that's a strategy to actually comfort me, but your comfort isn't forthcoming from that pattern of counsel that you're engaging in. To him that's afflicted, pity and kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. And there, of course, he's speaking about himself. He knew that he was forsaking the fear of the Almighty. But he says, even amid all his bad theology and his wrong responses to God, he is actually saying a correct thing here to his friend. They're not helping him at all. And he goes on, verse 15, my brothers, that is the friends, have dealt deceitfully like a brook. And here he begins speaking poetically once again. Like streams of the brook that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it's warm, they cease to flow. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. The path that they turn aside, they go nowhere and perish. So he says poetically, melting ice turns into water, and you can throw snow into water, and it's just, it's so deceptive to the eye. He says, well, what you're being is deceptive to me, and bottom line, it's just not helping. It's just not helping me. Sometimes the waters that are there, water and snow, it melts and it ends up just drying up, and it doesn't do anyone any good. And he's implying poetically, that's what's happening to me. And he speaks here directly to them, and he says, what you're doing to me may appear to be life-giving, but it's actually not. And he goes on again poetically, verse 19, the caravans of Tematuk, the travelers of Sheba, hope for them. Hope for them. They are disappointed because they are confident and they are confused. For now, you are nothing. You see my terror, and you are afraid. And so what's Job doing? Well, he's using metaphors. He's using a picture, once again, to illustrate that his friends, Eliphaz as well, seemed so sure that they were helping him, but they were wrong in the end. And he's really illustrating that no one gets the benefits from this accusatory tone of Eliphaz and his friends that they're taking. It's a lose-lose situation. Now, of course, once again, the irony of it all is that Job was so wrong about the tone he was personally taking toward God. And yet he is right, he is correct about the tone of accusation that his friends were taking toward him. They were not helping him at all. They were kicking him while he was down. And you see, that doesn't help anyone or anything. It never helps the situation. There's many parents who understand this, and sadly, there are some parents who don't get that. They think that when somebody's down, that they have to be accused more, and that really actually leads to breakdown of children and a sad pattern that sometimes continues from generation to generation. You see, it never helps to kick somebody while they're down already. That's what Job is kind of saying in code form here. It's not helping him. And he recognizes that with his mind, even though his heart even wasn't completely right with God at that point. And so he's a bit of a mystery here, isn't he? He didn't have all his ducks lined up in a row spiritually properly. But yet he knew enough that the way Eliphaz was speaking to him was just wrong. And so he addresses him on that. And then he ends out this part of the speech in chapter 6 with a defense of his integrity in verses 22 through 30. A defense of his integrity. Did I ever say, verse 22, bring something to me or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? Or, verse 23, deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the oppressor? Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words. But what does your arguing prove? Verse 26, do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless. You undermine your friend. Now, therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede, my righteousness still stands. Is there any injustice in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? What Job seems to be saying in all of this is, your words are powerful, Eliphaz. Your words are very powerful. And they would be even more powerful if they were true. But he implies through it all, I am not guilty of the things that you accuse me of. Bring it against me, honestly, he says, and I'll be quiet. I'll hold my tongue. But help me to understand what I'm doing wrong. You see, Job didn't think he was sinless, but he knew that he was not guilty of the secret sins that his friends were implying that he was guilty of. You know, Paul did the same thing when he was unjustly accused. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, he says, I know nothing against myself. Paul had a clear conscience that way. Job here, in a sense, he had a clear conscience, even though he was guilty of several things. He was guilty of cursing the day he was born, wishing he was dead, and all the rest. But yet, at the end of this, he does defend himself against the accusatory tone and stance that Eliphaz and his friends would continue to take. And you know, there are times in the life of a Christian when maybe our friends don't do that on our behalf, and we have to rightly so in the name of truth and justice. Now, every situation is different, and there's elements here where Job, of course, is slipping and falling, as it were, in the mud of his own self-pity, and he's not doing the right thing. But yet there's a sense at the end here where he's defending his own integrity. Because the Bible says that he was, prior to this, he was just, he was upright, he feared God, he turned from evil. And he knew that. He knew that wasn't his own strength that did that. But he did know who he was before God. He did. He wasn't proud of that in the sense of, look at me, I'm such a great and wonderful Christian. But here he was being accused far above and beyond that which he was guilty of. And at the end of this, he defends his integrity. And so he kind of ends with a mixture of good here. And then, as chapter 7 begins to unfold, well, he's in pain, and then he really, really slips on to the bottom. First of all, the first 10 verses, it could be summarized this way. Job is very wearied by the ongoing nature of the trial. Job 7, verse 1, "Is there not a time of hard service for man on the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and as a hired man who looks eagerly for his wages?" And so here he's using the illustration. He says there are people who work. They work for a living, a hired man, and they work hard. But there is rest at the end of the day for them. And there's a sense of reward at the end of the week for them when they collect their paycheck. But for Job, the affliction, he is saying with this, goes on and on and on and on. Now, we recognize, of course, the initial volley. His children taken away, his servants taken away, all his grain taken away, all his barns taken away, all his cattle and all his wealth, really everything that he owned was taken away. Now, but the affliction continued on, and the affliction continued on in the sense that he felt God was angry at him, even though God always loves his children, and he doesn't afflict the children of God willingly, as Jeremiah would later say. The affliction continued on with the bad counsel that he was receiving from his friends, and also the affliction continued on particularly with the sore boils that he had from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. We read that after as Satan was departing from him, Job 2 and verse 7, that he was smitten with these sore boils. And in his first speech, he's talking about how they're oozing and how he's scraping them with a potsherd. And so he was going through a tremendous, tremendous type of a physical affliction. And it was difficult, very difficult for him. The affliction continued on and on. It wasn't like a hired man who had rest at the end of the day and who had a paycheck at the end of the week. This just went on and on. Verse 3, "So I have been allotted months of futility and wearisome nights that have been appointed me." Verse 4, "When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? For I have my fill of tossing till dawn." He says that this trial of pain, it never, never ends. It's like a bad night's sleep that never, ever, ever seems to come to an end. Maybe we know what that's like. We can't sleep, and it just seems like you're wishing and praying that you're going to start seeing the sun rise in the eastern sky soon, but it's such a long, long night. He says, that's what my life is like. It just never, ever, ever seems to end. Verse 5, "My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and it breaks afresh." You see, physically, his open sores, his boils, they caused great torment. It hurt him physically. And he seems to be implying with that which was happening on the outside of him was also happening on the inside of him spiritually and emotionally, personally. And now there's a great discussion among theologians as well and Bible commentators of how much the physical affliction of Job affected his spiritual and his mental health. And of course, that's a very, very, very challenging thing to get into. We do know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that our physicality is intimately tied together with our spirituality. and our afflictions can affect how we think and how we feel and how we process information, because we are such complex individuals. And I don't think that the most learned doctor and godly theologian can explain that intimate relationship between the physicality of a person and the spirituality of a person. But we do know that sickness causes sometimes even our minds to be altered. Now, how much of that may have been happening with Job, yes or no? That's the great question. Most do agree that even though Job was experiencing tremendous difficulty, of course, the affliction, and physical difficulty with the boils, that may have altered and obviously was affecting his internal, but yet at the same time, that which comes out of his mouth is still his own responsibility. And therefore, we have to gauge also what comes out of his mouth through the lens of all of Scripture. Is it right or is it wrong? Yes, there's a sense in which he is a victim of that which is happening to him physically. But he was a man going through tremendous torment. And then verse 6, my days are swifter, he says, than a weaver's shuttle. In one sense, the nights are never ending. In another sense, it's like a weaver's shuttle. You stand before a loom. He's picturing an old loom in the ancient times, in the shuttle just zips past, just back and forth in the flash of an eye. And they are spent without hope. It's all just zipping past me, he says, at a dizzying rate. It's like I'm dreaming. In a way that doesn't have a good ending. Oh, remember, verse 7, that my life is a breath. Mine eye would ever again see good. The eye of him who sees me no more, while your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the clouds disappear and vanish away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. And what Job is saying here in these last few verses of 7 through 10 is really he's repeating, Lord, I just wish I was dead. I just can't take this anymore. And then in verses 11 through 20, he turns to God directly. And he addresses God directly. Up until this point, he had been speaking. He had been speaking, realizing that God was hearing him, speaking sometimes directly to Eliphaz and recognizing that Eliphaz represented all of his friends. But now he turns, as it were, and he looks right into the very face of God himself. And he says in verse 11, therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I am a sea, or a sea. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. And what is he saying? Well, he's saying, God, this is really, really hard on me. You're giving me nightmares. And he implies with that God is out of line with him. So what he's implying, that God's giving him nightmares. Verse 15, so my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. Verse 16, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me, let me alone. What's Job saying? He says, I would rather die of hanging and of strangulation than that which I am going through. God, would you please leave me alone? Here he comes to the point of almost blasphemy, doesn't he? For my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him? That you should set your heart on him? That you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long, verse 19, will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? What's Job saying? He's saying, human beings are so small, so insignificant. Why, God, why do you even bother with us? Why do you bother with an insignificant, lowly worm like I am? You are so oppressive, God. Let me breathe. Just let me swallow. Let me swallow my saliva. You're choking me. That's what Job is feeling that God is doing to him. That he is just crowding him. And then verse 20, he goes even further. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? What did I ever do to deserve all this, God, is what he is saying. You are the one who's causing me to say the things that I'm saying about myself. And again, what Job is doing here, it really borders very closely on blasphemy, if it's not blasphemous in and of itself. Now, when Job says, have I sinned, he's not, as we see in the next verse, he's not thinking that he's a sinless person, that he's a perfect person. But what have I done to you to deserve that which I have? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Verse 21, why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lay down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. What's Job saying? He says, just forgive me, God. Just wash my sins away, and then take my life away, and cause me to cease to exist. Job isn't arguing that he's just sinless, that he's perfect, and that he has every right to say what he has to say. No, he recognized. He didn't forsake all his theology. He wasn't right on his view of God and so many things, but he didn't forsake all his theology. He knew he needed to be forgiven. But he says, Lord, just forgive me. Just cleanse me and then destroy me. Get it all done and over with in one fell swoop. You're going to seek me, maybe to torment me again, but I'm no longer going to be here. And here Job ends. And we have to say, of course, that he is in tremendous, tremendous anguish. There's absolutely no question about that. I don't think we can even begin, as any individual here in the 21st century, to understand the tremendous anguish that Job was going through. But I also believe it's a tremendous understatement to even say that Job stumbles greatly. He stumbles terribly here, as he speaks directly, particularly to God. But what of all this? I want to lay before you, in closing this evening, three simple applications. The first is this. If God has spared us from the extreme nature of Job's expressions, thank God for that. Thank God for that. And if we have been spared from the extreme expression from our mouths to our God, from such violent language directed to God and maybe to Christian friends as well, remember, it's not because we're so much better than Job. Not at all. Remember again that here was a man who was perfect, who was complete in his Christianity. He was upright in every way. He feared God and he turned from evil, and yet he stumbled so greatly. So thank God if we have been spared from that. And if we may witness that, our first response sometimes when we witness it in somebody else is, my, they're terrible. But we should always be careful of an accusatory tone. Not that we have to stop discerning that which is right and wrong, but we have to also be very, very careful from engaging in an accusatory tone of those who may fall to this degree. We may read through this and discern and say, yes, this is right of Job, this was wrong of Job. But if we know someone who is stumbling in this way, what does the Bible tell us? Galatians 6 and verse 1. When you see your brother stumble, you go and you assist him, lest you also be tempted. You who are spiritual, you go and help them. That's what discipling is all about. Our first response naturally is to say, you know, what a terrible person. Well, they're being like Job here. Paul says, you who are spiritual, go and restore them, lest you also are tempted to fall in the same way. So if we've been spared from this, thank God for it. But if we have stumbled in mind and heart, that is, if pride gets the better of us, as it did of Job, or we think that God is unfair, even though that may not come out of our mouth, or we think that God must have better things to do than to afflict us, what must we do? Well, we must repent. Fall on our knees before God and say with the psalmist, Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. That is literally my anxieties. And see if there be any wicked way, a hint even of any wicked way in me, and lead me, God, in the way everlasting. This is the right response that we ought to have before God. And if we are honest, so often we may struggle internally with some of these expressions. Maybe pride is one of them, or thinking that it's all unfair is another. Maybe some of these things of Job, maybe a few of them, maybe all of these things of Job. I don't know, but we know ourselves, and be sure that God knows what's going on in your and my heart. He knows our downsittings, our uprisings. He knows our thoughts and our hearts are far off. He knows everything about us. And so even though we may have been spared from the outright expression of this, and people may think that we're like Job before his affliction, well, we know better, don't we? And so let's repent of those sins in our hearts. And then thirdly and finally, remember Jesus Christ. That's really where this ought to point us to, the entire book of Job. Also, these sad chapters of Job's expression and response to Eliphaz. Remember Jesus Christ. Job thought that the mercies of God were far from him. But you know, there is only one, ever one in history, for whom the mercies of God the Father were really far from, and that is Jesus Christ. The Father turned his face away from his Son, didn't he, on the cross, and he had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Luther, once meditating on that expression, says, God forsaken of God, who can comprehend it? We can't grasp, we can't even begin to grasp how that the Father actually forsook his son. Job felt that God had forsaken him. Christians may feel that God forsakes them. But only Christ has really, ultimately, been the only one who ever was truly forsaken of his Father. And through it all, Jeremiah encourages us in the words of Lamentations 3 and verse 31, "The Lord will not cast off forever. Though he cause grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly." In other words, God doesn't afflict Job or any of his children with a sadistic glee and says, "Look at them squirm in their pain." He doesn't do it willingly with that sense about him, but he does it sovereignly. He does it with a father's wisdom, and he does it for our spiritual best. He doesn't afflict willingly, Jeremiah says, but of Christ, Isaiah writes in chapter 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." He, the Father, has put him, Jesus, to grief. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall be satisfied." You see, it was our Lord Jesus Christ who, in the fullest sense of the word, was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, with his wounds, that is, with his blood, we are healed. You see, Christians and Job as well, we do experience some pain, but it's a relative pain. But Jesus Christ, he experienced the fullness of the Father's wrath. He experienced the very torment of hell itself. And he did that as our great substitute. And why? Well, ultimately for his glory, but that Christians may know his grace and peace. That's why he did it. And so, through Job and through Job's bad response, let's think of the good Savior, Jesus Christ. And remember how he was truly wounded, not just in body, but in soul. And he did that for sinners such as we. And then also think of Christ's example in the midst of his sorrow. Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." You know, the first thing that we often do when we're in pain is that we scream in pain. Sometimes we may scream to God and scream to our neighbor and complain in our pain. But Christ is our ultimate example, isn't he? Going through the way of hellish torment, a lamb to the slaughter, not even opening his mouth. And Peter adds in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23 about Christ, who, when he was reviled, that is insulted, did not revile in return or again, but he suffered. He didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. You see, Christ, even in the midst of all of his sorrow, and he could do this, of course, as the Lamb of God, he recognized that even though the Roman soldiers were taking him, they were nailing him to the cross, and they were inflicting their justice upon him as they saw fit in their fallen human justice that was wrong, that this was all happening according to the Father's just hand, and the Father, his Father in heaven, did nothing wrong. And so when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but he committed himself, he submitted himself to him, that is his Father, who judges righteously. God never does anything wrong, did anything wrong with his Son, and God, therefore, never will do anything wrong with those who are safe in his Son. And so Jesus, you see, is not only our merciful Savior, but he's also our perfect example. Job, in many, many ways, he failed. But Jesus Christ, he never, ever has failed, and he never, ever will fail. And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Praise be to God. Amen.